But I hope your evening last night was fruitful, and as we continue to enter more deeply into this retreat today to see how our Lord is working in your lives. Last night we reflected a lot on the concept of what does it mean to receive? How do we receive our Lord in various aspects? And that's the great reality in the mystery of our faith, the aspect that we must receive in order to give. We cannot give what we do not have. So that was our reflection last night, particularly as we look at the life of Mary. Today, we need to reflect on the response. Because if you recall last night, as I said in the Trinity, we have the Father gives himself eternally to the Son, and the Son eternally receives that love and gives it back to the Father. St. Augustine tells us in his great treatise on the Trinity, De Trinitate, that the only reasonable explanation of the Trinity is that God is love. Love is a point forth of self. When we think about the Trinity in that aspect, it makes at least reasonable sense why God is a plurality of persons, the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, the gift of self and the reception of self, and that love is so perfect, it's the Holy Spirit. So too, then, when we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, it's all about the response to the love of the Father. He receives the love of the Father and gives it back. In the life of the church, we have that as well. How do we go about our options or our ability to serve? What do we do with that reception? Because love is not stagnant. As Augustine tells us, love is a response. We receive and give back. It's a pouring forth of self. There can be a temptation, as we just celebrated the Transfiguration, to perhaps have the response of Peter. Maybe you had a wonderful encounter last night in adoration, maybe just a great sense of peace. Maybe you had a great moment, maybe you're in a wonderful moment in your spiritual lives where everything is together, everything is good. And we want to make that response of Peter where he says, Lord, it is good that we are here. Let us stay here. And in fact, when he offers that meant that word, when he says, let us build three tents, it's actually in conjunction with what was called the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a week-long celebration in which the people of Israel celebrated God taking them through the Exodus. In the Exodus, the Shekinah, the glory of God, this cloud of fire, led them through the desert. And every time it would stop, they would erect a tabernacle, a tent. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And the dwelling of God, the Shekinah, would dwell in this tent. And then when it would move on, they would move on through the desert, and every time they would erect this tent. So in this time of our Lord, during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would celebrate our Lord's work in their lives. So when Peter says to Jesus, Lord, it is good we are here, let us build three tents, he's referencing the Feast of Tabernacles, how our Lord is present in our lives. He wanted to stay in this moment. He wanted to stay in the moment where God is very active and visible. But they had to go back down the mountain. They had this great moment on top of the mountain, but they had to go back down. And in fact, we get an indicator, we get a sign as to what our spiritual lives will probably be like. As they come back down, this is shortly after the time where this is all in the context of Peter having made this affirmation of Jesus being the Son of God. Then Jesus predicts his passion. He says the Son of Man must be handed over to death. To die. And Peter says what many of us probably would say, God forbid it. You cannot die. This is good. We cannot let you go. And Jesus says those great words, get behind me, Satan. Those are striking words. It's that temptation to want everything to always be in this moment of on top of the mountain. But the reality of our spiritual lives is very infrequently are we on top of the mountain. More often than not, we are in the midst of the process of either going up the mountain or in the midst of the cross, the carrying of the cross. Today we started with this gospel reading of Peter walking on the water. And today I really want to reflect on the life of Peter. It's a great example for us in many, many ways. But here in this story, but probably a very familiar story, we have Jesus after he had just fed the 5,000. It's always important to understand stories in the gospel in context because we can take them as isolated incidents. They had just seen Jesus feed a crowd of 5,000 with just a few fish and a couple loaves of bread. So they've seen this and they go across the lake. Now, the Sea of Galilee, is a very, very large lake. It's not like what we're used to around here for lakes. If you've been to the Holy Land and you've seen the Sea of Galilee, you understand. It's very, very big. And one of the interesting things about the geography of the Sea of Galilee is it's surrounded by a mountain range. There are mountains that go all around it. Not like the Rockies, more like the East Coast mountains. So big hills. But because of this geography, one of the things that happens is large gusts of winds come through the mountain ranges, through the valleys, and they collide on the Sea of Galilee, which causes great swells. So when they're out on this boat, it's not like just little waves. We're talking ocean-like swells. So they are out there on the midst of this boat, and they see Jesus. They see Jesus walking on the water. And Peter makes this great request. This is bold. This is extremely bold to say, Lord, if it really is you, command me to walk on the water. You got to give Peter credit here. You got to give him credit. He makes this request, and Jesus says, come to me. So what does Peter do? He gets out of the boat. Now, the temptation here is to focus on the failure, which is true. Peter is walking on the water, but understand those great swells, and he looks around. How many of us would not be afraid? How many of us would say, oh, this is great. You know, I'm good with this. This is fine. Jesus is right there. Of course, most of us would probably walk out there and say, if any of us would even get out of the boat. But he gets out of the boat and he walks on the water and he starts to sink. And again, the temptation is to look at this in the life of Peter as one, just another failure. And yet a couple of things. There were 11 other people in the boat who didn't get out. He's the only one who got out. He's also the only one in this midst of this experience who is able to, later on in life, return to this moment of great fear. I can't imagine a greater fear, especially me. I hate open water. I love mountains, but you get me in the open water. I'm not a big fan. I can't imagine that fear of sinking and then having Jesus grab my hand and pull me out of the water. The 11 other apostles didn't get that for the rest of their life. They couldn't return to the moment in which Jesus saved them. Peter could. I wonder if in times of fear and in times of doubt, did Peter return to this moment? Sure, the transfiguration was awful, full of awe, amazing, and yet he had this intimate moment where Jesus saved him. I wonder about the times in his just absolute agony of having denied Jesus. And when Jesus forgives him, did he return to this moment where Jesus saved him? In the midst of our service, in the midst of the things that we do, especially as Vincentians, we have a lot of opportunities to get out of the boat. And you do this probably on a pretty regular basis. You get out of the boat. But then there's that fear. You walk into a situation and perhaps you do feel a sense of fear. You don't sense God in this place. Perhaps it might seem dangerous. Perhaps it might be in a bad part of town. Perhaps it might be undesirable people. That's that fear. And yet, in that moment, we realize that even if we do fail in a sense, if we have that sense of fear, if we start to sink in our own faith, our Lord is able to work in that. So one of the things that is always important to realize is that, one, we are human. You are going to fail. It is going to happen. And that's okay. St. Francis de Sales says this: if one is surprised that they sin, it is a greater sign of pride. Those are strong words. And I know that I apply them to myself very often when I get frustrated with myself, saying, how could I have done this, or how could I have done that? That was stupid. Why would I have done that? That's a sign of me being shocked that I could fail. That's a sign of me being surprised that I could sin, which is really just pride. We have to be aware of that reality that we are going to. It's not saying have a fatalistic notion of the human experience, but rather it's saying I understand that I am human. Unless you're the Blessed Virgin Mary, and unless you're Jesus himself, you are going to sin and you're going to fail. That also means the people that you serve, you're going to fail them as well. And the reality is, That's how we respond to God's love, is we get out of the boat. We make those efforts. But in the end, it's God himself who does the work. It is not us. And if something doesn't happen the way we want it, well, then we offer it back up to God. That's that danger of seeing ourselves as in the back of the canoe instead of the front of the canoe. In the midst of the people we serve, we have this temptation to think we are the ones responsible. If I say the right words, then this will work for them. If I do this correctly, this will work for them. I want to switch to the Gospel of Luke. This is the mission of the 72, where Jesus appoints 72 disciples, and he sends them on ahead of him. He said, this is that great line, the harvest is abundant, but the laborers are few. So ask the master of the harvest to send out laborers for his harvest. Go on your way. Behold, I am sending you like lambs among wolves. Carry no money bag, no sack, no sandals, and greet no one along the way. And to whatever house you enter, first say peace to this household. If a peaceful person lives there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. So he sends these 72 ahead of them, ahead of him. He sends them on mission. This is the great sign of him sending us forth. But shortly after this, the 72 return. And this is where I want to reflect for a moment. The 72 return rejoicing and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us because of your name. They come back. They've been sent by Jesus to proclaim the gospel. They've come back. And what do? They say, look at what we have done. Oh, what a great thing we have done. The demons are subject to us because of your name. Jesus says, I have observed Satan fall like lightning from the sky. Behold, I have given you the power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and upon the full force of the enemy, and nothing will harm you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice because the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I think one of our temptations is to rejoice at the fruitfulness of the labors in which we do. We can look at people as numbers. I'm a numbers guy. I used to run a lot of programs, so I always like to see, how do I measure success? We like to try and measure success, especially as Americans. We're very good at that. We like to see how are we successful in lives. And the temptation to look at service is, what is our number of success? How many people have we served? Were we able to fulfill these certain obligations? Did we cross numbers off a list? Were demons subject to us because of the name of Jesus? Were we able to do certain things? Jesus says, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Our success is not based on the number of people we serve. Our success is not based on the number of conversions that happen. Our success is not based on the amount of people who come out of poverty. That's not success. Our success, and the fullness of success, our joy, is in the fact that we have received the love of God. When that becomes our mindset, when that becomes our frame of reference, when that becomes the measure of the way we look at our actions, then everything else changes. Because then when we serve people, we realize it is the Lord who is working, it is the Holy Spirit who is working, it is God who is operating in this moment, and that I am not the principal agent. I am not the one who solves this person's problem. God may use me. God may use me in this moment. But in the end, that's up to the Lord, and it's up to the free will of the person in front of us. And I think that's an important way to approach our faith, an important way when we approach service. Sometimes, again, we can look at the mentality of service as, if I do enough, then this will happen correctly. One of my good friends who's a priest, he was talking to me the other day. He was having a great struggle. It was very difficult for him, a difficult moment. One of the students he had very much mentored all throughout high school has just graduated and is going through some rough times. And the student is going through what we would say the stereotypical things as young people go to college and entering into a world of stupidity and making very poor decisions. And my priest friend was over, and we were just sitting there having a few drinks, talking, and he said, "This is really hard." He said, "Because I just can't help but think, if I would have had the right answers for him, would he have gone through this? Or should I have said something that would have kept him from this?" And I had to call him back on that. And I said, "You know, the reality is this. You seem to think that this is about you. This is not about you, your abilities or your lack thereof. This is his response. You have to allow him to live his life. It's his free will. If you've said," and I asked him this question, I said, "Did you say everything that you could say?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Did you hold anything back?" And he said, "No." I said, "Do you have any regrets then?" And he said, "No." I said, "Okay. In the end, it's his choice." It's a hard way to look at life sometimes. But sometimes we have to remember that. We are called to be faithful. We are called to serve. But we can never force people to enjoy. And I love food, as I said last night. And I love to cook. And every year, I have one of my mentors from the seminary. Every year for Christmas, he sends me a very nice prime rib. So I love cooking this up. I love doing a great job with this prime rib. And one year, he sent me a very, very fine one. So for my family, I thought, you know, I'm going to cook this up. I'm going to make this in a way that they can enjoy it. So Christmas morning, I actually woke up early, and so as I'm celebrating Mass, it was slow cooking for about 4 hours, 6 hours, and I had braised it perfectly, everything done right, and I took it to Christmas dinner for my family, and I was super excited. I cut it up, and I put it on the plates for those who wanted prime rib, and my dad stuck it in the microwave because it wasn't done enough, and I thought, I was so offended. What is wrong with you? My sisters refused to eat it. The only one in my family was my nephew, John, who's 12 years old. He ate like 3 pieces, growing boy. I said, "This is good." I said, "You're my boy. Good job, buddy." And I looked at them and I said, "How dare you not enjoy this prime rib? I've gone to so much effort. How could you not? Like, how could you put it in the microwave? That's a crime. That's a sin against the cow." But what was I doing there? I came into the situation saying, "You are going to enjoy this. I have put so much effort into this. You will like this, so help me." Don't we do that sometimes when we serve people? "You are going to accept the gospel message because it's good for you. And you will like it. And you will enjoy it. And you will have peace. Look at me, I'm very peaceful." We want to share our faith that way sometimes. Force feed it into someone. Sometimes people aren't ready for a perfectly cooked prime rib. They're just not. Sometimes, for whatever reason, people will just choose a McDonald's hamburger over a good prime rib. And sometimes we have to approach our spiritual lives and the way we serve in that way. Sometimes people just need just a little bit. They're not ready for it all. And we have to allow people their free will. We have to allow the fact that it's not about us. It's not about our abilities or lack thereof. It's not about saying the exact right thing at the exact right moment. More often than not, it's the little things that draw people in. It's stupid little comments that you would think, "That was it? Really? That's what got you?" Instead of some amazingly articulate thing that we have come up with. There is a great story about Fulton Sheen. He preached, you know, hundreds and hundreds of retreats, and he was an incredible homilist. And he talks about one of the things that really changed the way he approached his retreats. He was giving this one a homily just at a parish one weekend, and afterwards, this gentleman came up to him and said, "You know, Your Excellency, I want to thank you. That was life-changing for me. That homily you just gave was absolutely life-changing." So he puffed up a little bit. "Oh, thank you. What about it was life-changing?" He said, "Well, for a while there, I was staring at the wall, and then I heard you say, 'This is on to my final point.' And then I realized, you know, I'm about halfway through my life. I'm probably getting close to my final point. I should probably start changing things. So I stopped listening to you and thought about the different things that I need to do in my life to bring about some changes." And the bishop's archbishop was just staring at him. He said, "Well, I'm glad I had that effect on you." Didn't hear a word of the homily, but except for onto my final point. And that changed the man's life. Here was this amazing speaker, someone who was incredibly articulate, well-educated. Final point. We need to go into service with that mentality. We need to go into the idea that this is not about us and that our Lord can take those little moments and that's where our Lord can work. If we think, if we come in with the perfectly formed story, if we come in with the perfect form response, we've already failed. Because it's about us then. Service has become an expression of me. This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to solve the problem. This is how I rejoice because I am able to do something here. And in that then, we run into the big problem. We run into our problem of what it means of service. Back in the seminary, I had a great conference. We had, as deacons, they brought in this person who gives leadership conferences. He does it for the FBI, the CIA, lots of different government programs. And he goes through, what does it mean to be a leader? And one of his first questions that he asked was this: how do you define a good leader? So he asked this question to us. A lot of the guys started saying someone who is confident, someone who has, you know, the right answer, someone who's able to make decisions, lots of these different things. And as we started to open up this definition, he just laughed at us and he said, "Those are all fine things and those are good traits, but that's not a good leader." So we sat back a little bit and reflected on it. And in the end, one of the things that he brought up, which I think is a very important view of what it means to be a leader, and I think as Vincentians, your leaders to the people that you encounter, he said this: to be a good leader is to lead people in the way in which they need to be led. A good leader is not someone who has an established way and takes people along that way. A good leader is someone who can take a person and lead them in the manner in which they need to be led. Let's root this in the scriptures. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. "Although I am free in regard to all, I have made myself a slave to all, so as to win over as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win over Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win over those under the law. To those outside the law, I became like one outside the law, though I am not outside God's law, but within the law of Christ, to win over those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win over the weak. I have become all things to all, to save at least some. All this I do for the sake of the gospel, so that I too may have a share in it." What is St. Paul telling us there? What he's talking about when he goes to talk to the Jews, he doesn't come in with the philosopher's approach for the Greeks. He comes in and he speaks about the law. He proclaims the gospel in terms that the Jews can understand. But when he went to the Greeks, he used philosophy. He spoke in a language that they could understand. When he spoke to the people outside of the covenant, Samaria, the Samaritans, he spoke in a way that they could understand. And in the Greek, as you go through, we miss some of this aspect here in the English. We lose this in translation. But in the different letters, you even see the manner in which he writes. He becomes all things to all. That's why in the letter to the Ephesians, it's a lot more poetic. Because Ephesus was a very refined port. It was as if it was like the New York City of their day and age. Letter to the Corinthians is a little bit more along those lines, a little bit more educated area. Same thing with the Romans. Letter to Philemon is different. He's a lot more clear, a lot more concise. It's like he was writing a letter to Kansas. They're a little bit lower down there, you know. Don't quite understand as well. We see this in his language. He becomes all things to all. So a good leader, someone who leads well, is someone who leads in the manner in which the people need to be led. So as we think about the way we serve as Vincentians, do we go in with thinking, this is the way it has to be done? If they see it my way, then I'll be able to get them out of this situation. In that, we tend to measure success based on the number. Instead of going in and saying, who is this person? Who is this person in front of me? How did they get to this point in their lives? What do they need? First and foremost, every single human being is created to be loved and to love. That's the image of God. To measure success, are we loving the person in front of us? Now, love looks very differently in a lot of different ways, absolutely. But the basis of love is to understand the dignity of the person in front of us. If we treat this person in front of us as a number, they've already lost dignity. If we treat this as a situation for success, they've already lost dignity. If we approach them as something that's saying, I need to fix this, they've already lost dignity. If we go in and say, this is a person that is loved by God, and they may not know it, then we're already on the path to success. Because you're trying to do that which is most important, give them that dignity that they may not know they have. And so I reflect on the nature of service as something that is a wonderful gift, but is also a responsibility. Because after St. Paul says this, all things to all, he goes on to a phrase that many of us probably know. Do you not know that the runners in the stadium all run in the race, but only one wins the prize? Run so as to win. This is a great phrase we like to use. Run so as to win. But he says this in this context, in his own spiritual lives, that every athlete exercises discipline in every way. They do it to win a perishable crown, but we an imperishable one. Thus, I do not run aimlessly. I do not fight as if I were shadow boxing. I drive my body and train it. For fear that after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's the part that usually gets left out because people don't like talking about that part. Here's St. Paul, the greatest evangelist in the church. The evangelist par excellence who's afraid of being disqualified from the race of faith. If we forget that this is an aspect of our faith, if we turn our work into social work, are we disqualifying ourselves from the race? If serving the poor becomes social work, if we are merely an extension of government entities, if we look at ourselves as merely giving money to people to help them out of situations, are we really running the race? Or are we possibly disqualifying ourselves? In the end, service does nothing for us if we disqualify ourselves. What do we gain if we serve the whole world and have not love, as St. Paul tells us later on in this letter? It's again, reception first. If we keep that as our focus, then that which we do becomes framed properly. But we cannot serve people if we think we have all the answers, if we come in as an extension of, again, government entities. So in this aspect then, what does it mean? How does this look in our lives? How do we actually serve then? Because I've talked a lot about reception and I've given us ways that we don't want to serve. But our faith is not a faith of no. That's oftentimes the way it's framed. Is it not? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. What's one of the first things that Jesus preaches? The Beatitudes, Matthew 5. Blessed, 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 blessed. That's a verb, that's an action. That's an activity. It's not a passive, it's not a negation. So often in our spiritual lives, we can tend to look at the aspect of our faith as don't do, don't do, don't do. So long as we don't do these things, we're okay. But service is not an aspect of list of no's, it's an aspect of activity. When my brother was in the seminary, some of you have probably heard this story, but when he was in the seminary, he had a hard time sleeping. He was in Philadelphia. He was one of the poor saps who had to go over there. I got to go to the Mount. I was one of the blessed. But he was in Philadelphia, and outside his room was this giant light. He has a hard time sleeping anyway, so he went and got himself blacked out curtains. He thought, okay, this will get rid of the light. So he covered up the windows and realized the light was still kind of shining on the side. So then he just taped it all entirely to the wall. Okay, this is great. Now he was going to be able to sleep. But having done that, he realized how bright his clock was. So he took a cardboard, and he took some cardboard and cut out a shape to cover up his clock at night. So now the light was going to be covered in his room. He was going to be able to sleep. So he covered up that, and he realized how bright that dang red light on the power strip is, how much light that puts into a dark room. So Matthew, being Matthew, then went over and took black tape and covered up the power that switch on the power strip. Now he was going to be able to sleep. Well, my brother is an ex-computer programmer, so he loves his computers, and he's a big techie. And so he had a very nice computer, and he realized how bright that dang flashing little tiny light on the actual tower is. So he covered that up. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot one other thing. The light that comes underneath the door, that's just a big pain in the rear end. So he took a towel and rolled it up and covered it up. I discovered this because one day I went and visited him. He said, look, I got to show you something. And he's going through his whole nighttime process. And I'm just watching this. And it's probably a 10-minute routine of shutting out the entire light. And finally, we're in pitch black. And he said, what do you see? I said, nothing. He goes, exactly. There is no light in this room. This is how I sleep. I said, you're weird. You're just weird. But I love that story because there's an interesting reality about light and darkness. Light always shines in the darkness. Always. The darkness does not overcome the light. The light shines through the darkness. Even the single flame, the light of a single flame in a dark room illuminates a room. In my brother's case, even this tiny little light bulb on a computer became apparent in this really dark room. When we think about service, when we think about the way we approach helping people, we have to remember that. Jesus is framed in the Gospel of John. He says, the light shines in the darkness. This is in the prologue of the Gospel of John. The light shines in the darkness. What does that mean? Well, every time we serve, we're the light in the darkness when we come with the gospel. If we come as a social worker, we're not light in the darkness. But if we come with the gospel to help someone in need, then the light shines in the darkness. And so in the midst of our fear, in the midst of going into a place that might seem dark, that might seem dangerous, that might have problems, we might have lots of different questions, we may not want to serve this person, it's the light that shines in the darkness. And the darkness cannot overcome the light. And the thing about light is people are attracted to light. No matter what, people are attracted to light. It's the way we are made. Even think about the way our eyes work. They draw in the light. So when we bring the light of faith, when we live the gospel, and we serve the gospel, and we serve people because of the gospel, we bring light into darkness. It does not matter how dark of a place it may be. The light shines brightly, and it draws people in. That's the invitation. We cannot force the gospel on anyone, but we can invite people to see how the gospel changes us. When the gospel changes us, then it changes other people. We cannot give what we do not have, but when we have it, we can give. We can give the light. We can give the love of God, because that's the fullness of the law. That's the greatest commandment. This is just after... When Jesus is proclaiming a lot of these parables in the return of the 72. These 72 have just come back. And he comes across a scribe. Now, the scribes usually don't come across very well in the gospel. But Jesus asks, the scribe asks this, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? His question is framed, what can I do? And Jesus redirects it. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And this is where the scribe does a wonderful thing. For us who have heard these words, we say, oh yeah, okay. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He replied to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now, in the Greek, there are three different aspects of live. What does it mean to have life? There's food. That's just normal life. Then there's the soul, life on earth. And then there's eternal life. Three different words. And in this aspect, eternal life. But the scribe quotes two prayers. The first prayer he quotes is what's called the Shema. The Shema was the prayer that was said by every traditional Jew every single day. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, when they leave their house, there's this pendant up on the doorframe that they touch. That's the sign of the Shema. The Shema: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone. Therefore, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Take these words to your heart. Teach them to your children whenever you are home and abroad." That's the Shema. They had to pray it every single day. And here this scribe says part of this phrase, "You shall love the Lord your God," but he also connects it with a prayer that comes from the book of Leviticus. The Shema is in Deuteronomy. This part of the prayer is in Leviticus. It's completely separate and has no context to the Shema, but he understood how they work together. "You shall love your Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself." Those two things this scribe put together that most Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes didn't understand. They all had access to the same scriptures. They all had access to the same teachers. And yet here this scribe understands how this works. Love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and love God. That's the response. When we receive the love of our Lord, we are able to love him. We are able to love those around us. That's the greatest commandment. And in that aspect, it's not a commandment of no. It's an active thing. It is something that we must take to our hearts. It's something that we must give of ourselves. So then how does this look in your life? These are all wonderful things to think about, but when the rubber hits the road, how does this look? Because the reality is, you do have to make decisions sometimes. Do we give X amount of money to them? How do we take this and put it into action? Well, our Lord tells us in the gospel, be wise as serpents, as innocent as doves. He also uses another word, be shrewd as serpents. Now, I hate snakes. I'm not going to lie. I absolutely hate snakes. There is no doubt in my mind why Satan is personified as a snake in the book of Genesis. It is just clear. But Jesus tells us to be as shrewd as serpents. Because the reality is, sometimes we come across people who want to swindle. And we have to be shrewd. But if we do so, if we're wise in those situations, not so far as we're trying to save money, but rather, how do I approach this person? Do I still understand their dignity, but this does not help them? This merely enables a mentality of darkness. Then we can look at it as I'm supporting them in their dignity. Be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. Innocent as doves meaning that we're holy. We bring the gospel with us. And there are some people that we can't. There are not always people we can give money to. I'll tell you an interesting story. Monsignor Rolfs, my mentor, when he was a pastor in Peoria, Illinois, he had a homeless person stop by his rectory door, and so he gave him some money. And he was a young priest, so he just thought he was supposed to help anybody who came. And eventually, all of these people started coming to his door. And finally, this guy came, and he said, "Let me just stop you right now." He said, "Look, I don't believe your story, but I'm willing to pay for entertainment. So if you give me a good story, I'll pay you money." So the guy comes up with this elaborate sob story, and he said, "Okay, great, that was pretty good. I'll give you 20, because this was back in the 70s. Like, I'll give you 20. I was going to give you 10, but that was pretty good. He said, "Now, I will double it. I will give you $40 if you show me where on the property there's a marking that says this guy will give you money." The guy looked at him and he said, make it 50 and I'll show you." Rolf said, "Okay, worth it." Takes him outside, and on the tree, there was a marking on the tree. And he said, "All right, now I'll give you 75 if you change it to say, I won't give money." The guy made it a slash on it. And the guy told him, "This is the way we operate in town. We all have a sign that we mark different areas that this person will give money." He changed the sign, and nobody came after that. That's a sad story, but a shrewd story on Monsignor Rolfe's part. He understood. He understood the human condition. He understood human nature. So in that aspect, we see the importance of having wisdom, but also approaching it with dignity. Approaching it and helping people, recognizing that people have dignity, but people are also going to be this way. So we invite, we never force. And we can never force the gospel on everybody. We may think, we may know that it's good for them, but they may reject it. In the end, it's not an extension of us. If someone rejects your message, that's not a rejection of you. That's the danger. We can take it to heart thinking, I have been rejected, as my priest friend took. I'm being rejected. It's not us. They're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting God. Sometimes we may have a part in that for whatever reason, because our personalities come into play. But the same token, in the end, it's not an extension of us. It's of God. So as we look at the manner in which we serve people, today we're going to have an opportunity for our small groups, and we'll go more into this. But one of the things we have to understand is, how does the gospel affect our lives? Before I can serve others, how is the gospel affecting me? And to be able to frame my concept, my frame of mind, how do I perceive? Perspective is an important word. How do I go about what I do? We're going to have an opportunity to go through that, to process it in your own lives. Because you can't give what you don't have. And so in this time, here this morning, before we enter into our small groups, I just want you to reflect on a few things. First of all, how does the gospel look in my life? It's kind of an open-ended question, and I do that intentionally. How does the gospel look in my life? Because the gospel looks very differently in a lot of different people's lives. That's why we have so many different aspects, so many different entities in the church, if you will. Why are there so many religious orders? It's because God doesn't give the same gift to everybody. Different orders do different things. Why are there so many different groups in the church that do different things? Because God doesn't give the same gifts to everybody. What gifts has God given you, and how can you bring that to the service of others? Because that's the reality of any gift. Every time we receive a gift, it's for the sake of someone else. It's not for us. Even St. Paul talks about, when later on in one of his letters, he talks about receiving the consolation of the Holy Spirit. He says that you may be consolers to others, that you may console others. Even in that, when we receive spiritual blessings, it's for the sake of others. So how does the gospel look in your life? How has our Lord given you gifts? What are those gifts? And sometimes we don't like to look at our gifts because we think the word humility means to look at ourselves as, I am not good enough. These are the things I don't do well. Humility is not that. St. Thomas Aquinas defines humility as seeing ourselves as God sees us. And God doesn't just see our faults and our failures. He gives us gifts. If we don't use our gifts, if we don't see the gifts that he has given, it's a rejection of him. God sees us as his sons and daughters. So what are your gifts? Every person in this chapel has gifts that God has given you for the sake of someone else. So reflect on that. What are my gifts? See yourself as God sees you, his beloved son and daughter, and in the process of holiness. So that's the first question. What does the gospel mean in my life? Second question, how do I go about service? How do I serve people? Do I see it as an extension of social work? Or do I see it as an extension of faith? Those are important questions that we can ask. And later on this morning, we'll continue to frame these questions more and draw it in more as to how it will practically influence your work as Vincentians. But this morning, I just want you to reflect on that. And again, ask the Lord to help you to see yourself as he sees you. Because you can't give what you don't have. If you don't see yourself as the light, if you see yourself as darkness, how can you bring light into a dark world? So we turn to our Blessed Mother, and we ask her to draw us closer to her Son, that she may help us in this work, and that she may guide us in our work as well. And so we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.